Well, do turn to Galatians chapter 1 and to these first 9 verses. You could cut the first sort of introductory sermon on Galatians at end of verse 10 rather than the end of verse 9. Some commentators do it one way, some do it the other way. I think personally that verse 10 really makes a better introduction to 11 following than it does conclusion to 1 through 9. And so that's the way we're going to take it. Because from 10 onwards, Paul is beginning to expand on the problem that the church in Galatia was facing. The churches in Galatia, we read about being planted by Paul and his fellow missionaries. Of course, Paul never worked alone. He was never a one-man band. He was always part of a team, a band of people who were sent by God through the church in the first missionary journey, the church in Antioch, to take the gospel into, first of all, the largely Jewish world, the Eastern Mediterranean. And then on the second missionary journey, called further by God to take it out of the largely Jewish populated world into the almost entirely Gentile populated world, as on the second missionary journey the gospel went into Europe. And then on the third missionary journey, Paul revisited many of the churches that he'd been to the first time and the second time around. It is this first journey. We read of it in Acts chapter 13 and 14. Where Paul made his forays, relatively brief foray, with the gospel, and planted churches in Pisidian Antioch, in Iconium, in Lystra, and in Derbe. Not Derbe, which is down in the Midlands, which is somewhere that Paul was never sent. And he writes about how glad he was never to have gone to the Midlands in one of his lost epistles. But in those places, Pisidian, Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, Derbe, churches were planted and established. Paul, before he visits back to them, writes back to them. He writes back to these Galatian churches in the province of Galatia. He writes back to them because they have a massive, massive problem. Now, let's just take a pause. What would constitute, in your mind, if we were to take 30 seconds for you to write this down on a piece of paper, what would constitute a massive problem for a church? What would constitute a massive problem for a church? I wonder what would go down on those sheets of paper. Gross immorality. Well, yes, that would be a problem. Financial hardship. That might be a problem. Building burns down. That would be a problem too. What would be a problem? Leadership gone off the rails. Yeah, that would be a problem. What would be a problem? The problem that these churches face, the problem that is so dire that it receives, even in the opening from Paul, even in the normally sort of joyful, prayerful, thanksgiving-full introductions, receives strong, strong language. It is a doctrinal problem. And before we go any further, before we actually look at what the problem in their doctrine is, in their understanding, that leads to so many problems in their conduct, that in itself is a bit of a wake-up call for us in sort of the evangelical church in the United Kingdom. I know in other places, not just the United Kingdom, in these days. That what might seem like a little shift in some doctrine is in actual fact an absolutely tectonic shift away from the gospel, and like all tectonic shifts, has earthquake-scale damage coming from it in the Christian life. Yet the church has carried on. The churches didn't fold and close and go off somewhere else. The churches didn't turn into nightclubs. Churches didn't turn into carpet warehouses. Churches carried on. And yet what they really were, communities of people brought together by faith in Jesus Christ through grace that comes from God alone, for the glory of God, they had almost entirely ceased to be. It's a doctrinal problem. The problem that they faced was a problem that has not gone away. And it is a problem which, ironically, is most easily encountered in churches that are keen, amongst Christians who are keen. You don't find this problem too much amongst Christians who are lazy, or Christians who couldn't care less about conduct, or Christians who have gone morally lax. You don't find this problem amongst Christians who just basically think that anything goes. You don't find this problem amongst Christians or in churches which have been subsumed by the culture. You find this amongst the keen, primarily. The problem is legalism. So we have to define what legalism is all about, the problem that they were facing in Galatia, and we also need to look at what it is that that problem dragged them away from. The problem, as Paul describes it, is that a different gospel has been preached to them. Now, we'll come to all these things in a moment, but let's just sort of get a handle on what the whole letter's about. A different gospel had been preached from the gospel that Paul and the apostles had preached on that first missionary journey. And the different gospel was being taught by a bunch of people who were called, for want of a better phrase, Judaizers. Now, they followed Paul around, so that Paul has to write about this problem in others of his letters. So we find this problem cropping up in bits of Philippians, for instance. But the Judaizers taught this. And by the way, in Philippians, Paul reserves some extremely blunt language for them also there. The problem was that they came along to the Christians in these churches and said, well, yes, this gospel is very wonderful. All this about God's love for you is very wonderful. And of course, what Jesus did on the cross may have been absolutely supremely sacrificial and a marvelous example to us all. But before this grace thing that has been preached about, before that can be yours, in fact, in order for it to become yours, you have to do the things which God's people in the Old Testament had to do. So you have to keep the law in order to open yourself up to the grace of God. And, of course, by that time, you're already understanding that grace doesn't quite mean grace. So, by doing the things that the Jews do, you then become within, if you like, this community, this sphere, into which God pours his grace. Because God's grace is only going to be for a certain kind of person. And when God pours his grace in, then, of course, you can be justified. But what you've done is to put yourself in the place where God can bless you in that way. And you've put yourself in that place by obedience to God's law. And by the way, as well as the Ten Commandments, we happen to have lists of hundreds of other things that will help you get God's grace. Now, that problem of the Judaizers was a problem because what? It was a problem because it sounded not that far from what Christianity is all about. And it still can. You see, when we become a Christian, we know that we want to obey God's word. When we become Christians, we want from our hearts, because God says by his Spirit he will write his law on our hearts. We want to do the right thing. We want to please God. We want to obey the word. We want to do the things that God has revealed to us in the scriptures. And when someone comes along and says, well, if you do those things, then God will pour more blessing into your life and will really, really get rid of your sin. You will be really, really safe in Christ. You will really be open to God's grace and really qualified for it. If you keep doing those things, then it appeals to what? It appeals to our keenness. It appeals to our zeal. It appeals to our sense that somehow or another we ought to be doing something. Of course, we ought to be doing something, but we ought never to be doing something in order to qualify for forgiveness, to qualify for redemption, to qualify to become justified. So what the Judaizers were doing, and it begins with J, so it'll help us remember, like Julia, Josquin, and Jimmy this morning, that worries about letter J today. What the Judaizers were teaching was essentially a way of self-justification. And it seemed attractive because what you were doing to justify yourself were the very things that you'd find in the Bible. So they were taking God's truth, but they were using it to do something that God had never intended it to do. They were taking it and using it as a means by which you would make yourself and keep yourself acceptable to God. You qualified for grace by keeping his law. And of course, in some situations, that meant that there was pressure on you for a bloke to become circumcised. It meant that there were all sorts of problems loaded on you over what you could eat and what you couldn't eat, over feast days and festivals and holy days, and those days that you would keep and observe as special days. All sorts of things which you would find in the Old Testament became dumped on you as things that you had to get right, otherwise you would be suspect before God. You would somehow or another, you couldn't be quite sure that he was regarding you with his love. So this is not the replacement of religion with godlessness. This is something far, far more dangerous, far more insidious, far, far more likely to corrupt a church. And that is to manipulate religion so that your religion becomes your gospel. Your religion becomes your means of self-justification. And so this different gospel was being preached. The law needs to be observed before we are justified, before we are pronounced by God as being just before him, as being righteous before him. It is a means of self-justification. It is a path of self-righteousness that was being taught by the Judaizers. To some degree, it had been accepted in the church in Corinth. Some had accepted it lock, stock, and barrel. And you can just about guess that it was the ones that banged on about commitment most. Not that the commitment is wrong, but that it was being put in the wrong place. Not as a response to the grace of God, but as a means of making sure that you got the grace of God. And it was confusing others, throwing them into confusion, as we read in verse 9, some people are throwing you into confusion and trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. So the people thinking, well, now I don't know what to believe. Now I don't know whether I am a Christian or not. Am I right with God? I accepted the gospel that Paul and his fellow missionaries were preaching. He preached it. I accepted it. And now this other one's coming along. It does sound very convincing. I mean, I ought to be a good person. I ought to be doing right things. I ought to be committed. I ought to be zealous. And, you know, so it kind of, you know, ticks a lot of boxes there. Where does that leave the gospel they preach? Because if I believe what Paul and the others preached, if I carry on with that, it sounds, maybe it's a little too loose, maybe it's a bit too easy. So people were being thrown into confusion. But as well as the problem, there was also a solution. So Paul writes to these Christians in Galatia, and he appeals to them to return to the gospel that was first preached. He appeals to them to turn back to live in the world of grace. He writes to appeal to them to turn back to that gospel which was first preached that teaches, well, what do we read in chapter 2, verse 16, that we are justified not by observing the law, chapter 2, verse 16, but by faith in Jesus Christ. He writes to them to bring them back to that gospel which he preached and which they accepted, which chapter 6, verse 15, flick that one over if you will and have a look at it with me. That's gospel which says neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation. God has to do a new work in you that you cannot do yourself. It is a new creation from God. And so he appeals to them to return to the gospel that was first preached, which teaches them that we're justified by faith in Jesus Christ rather than by observing the law, which alone brings true freedom from captivity to the law, which can never actually solve our sin problem, and by which we live through the Spirit under grace. So he writes to appeal them to bring them back. Now, as we open the letter with these first nine verses, we begin to see that he actually launches in almost from the very first word. So, let's have a look at how this first section for us, these first nine verses, how we can sort of see it breaking down a little bit. First of all, 1 and 2, the greeting that Paul normally gives. Here it's changed a little bit, because before he says to the churches in Galatia, verse 3, grace and peace to you from God our Father, which we'll come on to 3 to 5, make the second section. In his first section, he does something to an unusual degree. He gives, if you like, his credentials. He says to them, look, what I'm telling you isn't coming from me. It isn't coming because I've got to be in my bonnet about legalism. It isn't coming to you because, you know, I've really caught hold of this grace thing and it's so wonderful. I want to tell you about it. It isn't coming from him at all. He exists as an apostle and is writing to them as an apostle all because of God. It is all because of God. Paul's existence, his commission, his gospel message, his preaching of it, his reinforcing of it through the letters, all comes from God. So he says, Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man. Now, if you were to go back and read Acts 13 and 14, you could at one level say, yes, of course you were, Paul. That's wrong. You're kind of hamming it up a bit there, aren't you, Paul, really? Because you were sent by the church in Antioch. Now, says Paul, church in Antioch was only responding to the Spirit who prompted them. The church in Antioch was only responding to the demands of the gospel to be heard. A church in Antioch was only obeying the great commission that came from Christ. The church in Antioch wasn't acting off its own bat. Church in Antioch hadn't sort of worked out some fantastic program for church growth. It hadn't got some ace strategy to have 63 million Christians by the end of 2010 or something like that, and this is how we're going to do it. The church in Antioch was only doing what it did because God was at work in the church in Antioch, and God had given a commission, and God had so worked that there was actually a gospel to be preached. And of course, even though the church in Antioch was instrumental in sending Paul out with the others, the church in Antioch hadn't floored Paul on his way to Damascus to destroy the church. God had done that. The church in Antioch hadn't picked Paul up and turned his life around to make Paul a new creation. Only God had done that. The church in Antioch hadn't redefined Paul's entire life to make this Pharisee of the Pharisees into an apostle to the Gentiles. Only God had done that. So Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me. So he gives them these credentials. But you see what he's doing already. He is saying, not simply what I'm writing comes to you with all the weight of God's own truth behind it, and God's own commission behind it. What he's saying is, the whole thing comes from God. The mere fact of you hearing the gospel at all comes from God. Already, as he reminds them of who he is, as he establishes again in their minds his apostolic authority, he is giving them a sign for how true, God-pleasing, God-honoring Christianity happens. And it happens all from God. And so sure, you can look at human agencies like the church in Antioch, but you only need to look at them for a few moments before you realize that God was the real power behind it. So already, as he lays down his credentials, as he reminds them of his apostolic authority, he's saying to them, listen, the whole thing comes from God. Don't start elevating yourself. Don't start elevating what man can plan and what man can do. It's all coming from God. And he repeats that same point, if you like. It underlies verses 3 through 5. What does he want for them? What he wants for them is all going to come from God. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now, those are absolutely loaded terms in the context of the letter to the Galatians. Grace and peace to you, that's what you need. You need God's grace. And that peace that comes through God's grace, it all actually only comes to you from God. You don't appropriate it, you don't deserve it, you don't reach up to heaven a little bit so that God, who can only reach down so far, can hand it to you. You don't draw near to a little bit to God so that he can cover the distance and reach you. You don't put yourself in the spot where grace magically is going to fall upon you. It all comes from God. Grace and peace to you from God, our Father, the originator, the source, the fount, the one from whom all our life flows, the arche, the beginning, the source, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And already, you see, he's wanting them to think again about Jesus. Not about the Judaism. Not about the Judaizers who came along and effectively said, Jesus isn't quite enough. But he's going to magnify Christ, even in these opening words. Whoever it is, give him a nudge, please. Even in these opening words, he's magnifying Christ. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. You know, you were drowning people. The boat had gone. You were clinging onto a bit of wreckage. You weren't going to be able to swim to the shore. You were going down. You didn't need a little bit of assistance for what you could basically do yourselves. You didn't need somebody to come along whom you could help. You needed rescuing. To rescue us from the present evil age, according to whose will? According to the will of our God and Father. And so who gets the glory? And this is something which kind of underpins the whole of the rest of Galatians, and it underpins this problem with legalism and all the rest of it. Who gets the glory for a vibrant Christian life? Who gets the glory when we get to heaven if we have followed a self-justifying, self-redeeming path? If we have created for ourselves a whole string of self-righteousness pearls to adorn our lives, who gets the glory? We do. And Paul, even as he's giving this customary greeting, but giving it all the Christian transformation, says that the glory goes to God. And the glory goes to him forever and ever, now and forever. You see, before he's got to verse 6, before he really launches in, what is he saying? He's saying, you only heard about the gospel because of God's work. And he's saying, you only responded to the gospel because of God's work. And you only have hope forever because of what God has done. You only have forgiveness now because of what God has done. You only have freedom from sin and its guilt and its power and its penalty because of what God has done. And the only one who is worthy of glory is God. So you can understand, you see, if that's just the opening greeting, if just the opening greeting says that all of his ministry is from God and all of your existence as Christians, the grace and the peace, the sins dealt with, the rescue secured, the sovereignty exercised, glory given, is all of God and for God, then you can understand that he doesn't have much time for this other perverted, twisted thing that is being peddled as a gospel. So when he gets down to business in verse 6, he has in one sense already prepared the ground, but you can see why it is that Paul is, and it's the Greek gobsmakos. no, it isn't. Probably would be. I am absolutely flabbergasted. He's saying, I can hardly believe this. It is so gobsmackingly awful. It beggars belief, he is saying. When he says, I'm astonished, you've got to read that as being pretty strong stuff. He isn't saying, oh, what a surprise it was. He's just absolutely horrified. He feels this. He feels it deeply and profoundly. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting. You see what he's astonished that they're doing? Not that you're deserting a doctrinal thing that came to you that you signed and ticked. But behind their desertion of the doctrine, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you. You see, his apostleship and their reception of the gospel was the work of a person. Well, three persons. And as they reject the message that the apostle preached, which they had accepted, then they are rejecting the person who formed and sent the apostles to preach the gospel of what he had done. And you see, that's the thing that is just so disturbing about the minimizing of the place of doctrine in the church. Because the doctrine is all about God. It's personal. It's personal. It's not a set of cold propositions to which we give calculated assent. It is not simply words upon a page, beyond the sacred page. It's personal. What we believe about the one who has called us, he regards as personal. And wouldn't you? Wouldn't you? Have you ever had people going around saying things about you that weren't true? Have you ever had people going around saying things about you that are sort of the truth but are twisted? Have you ever had people going around saying things about you which, in your understanding, imply that you are not the person you are? Then you'll know that doctrine is personal. Because doctrine is what we say about God and how he wants us to live. Well, he's astonished that they have turned away from the one who had called them, deserting him, and are turning to a different gospel, which he says is really no gospel at all. And that's absolutely right, isn't it? Because if it's not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, then really it isn't a gospel. It isn't sort of a version of a gospel. It isn't a slightly different gospel. Paul is absolutely bang on. It is actually no gospel at all. And here's why it's no gospel at all. If you believe what the Judaizers were teaching, if you go for the legalism line of style of Christianity, then what you are believing is in essence that you have to perform well enough for God to love you enough to save you and to apply all Christ's redeeming work to you. The problem is that we can't actually do that. We can't do it. If we choose to live by the law, then all we will find is that we break the law. And if we break it in one part, we've broken the whole thing. So if we choose to live by the law, we are entering the realm of the impossible. We are entering the counsels of perfection and we won't ever keep it. So we will not get good news, gospel, euangelion, a good announcement, a good message. That is profoundly bad news. It is not a gospel of peace, it's a gospel of despair. It's not a message that brings hope, it's a message that repeats to you again and again the fact that you're not qualifying. It's not a message that gives you security, it's a message which makes you profoundly insecure. It's not a message which gives you that sort of love in your heart which delights to obey the one who has forgiven you. It's a message which gives you panic in your heart and you've got to somehow or another keep him happy. It gives you not a God who delights to love you, but a God whom you've got to placate. And all the time you know that you probably can't. And you know that, as Luther found, that not even your repentance is good enough. Even when you repent of repenting, it's not good enough. How do you know that your repentance isn't selfishly motivated? Well, of course it is. How do you know that your repentance has covered all your sins? There might be some that you've forgotten about. Probably are. Of course there are. Maybe you didn't repent well enough. So even your repentance isn't able to do the trick. So it's no gospel at all. It is not good news, it's bad news. Imagine if we went out onto Union Street and said to people, listen, if you're good enough, God will love you. Is that good news? That's bad news. Because nobody's ever going to be good enough. And so this different gospel is no gospel at all because it's bad news, because you can never actually keep the demands of the law. And Paul is going to spell out in the rest of the letter how that happens. Why else is it no gospel at all? Well, because, of course, it limits the covenant people of God only to Israel who had the law. Whereas the covenant people of God are always meant to go way beyond the Israelites. It's meant to be a worldwide global nations thing. And so what was coming to these people in Galatia was a message, become one of us, tribally, so to speak, and then you'll be part of the sort of community that God is going to bless. He's only going to bless this community. Now, we know that as far as the apostles were concerned, that was not a gospel, because back in Jerusalem, in Acts 15, a little bit after 13 and 14, after his first missionary journey, they worked that out. They said, no, you don't have to become a Jew in order then to receive the grace of God. Now, Paul was already there, but when he writes to the Galatians here and says that's no gospel at all, he's writing with all the authority of that council of Jerusalem in Acts chapter 15, which had happened by then. And so he's writing to people who have been hoodwinked into trying to become culturally, religiously culturally, something that they weren't in order that God might love them. And the church already worked out that that was wrong. So the church already had the answers to the Judaizers by Acts 15. So it's no gospel at all. It was not the gospel that was approved. It was not the gospel that they were sent out with again. It was not the gospel that was to go out into the Gentile world. It was not the gospel that said that God will bring into his family people from every language, nation, tribe, and tongue. And the third reason why it wasn't the gospel is because it's a perversion of the gospel of Christ. It's the perversion of the gospel of Christ. Why? Because it says that Christ isn't enough. This so-called gospel, which is no gospel at all, tells you that Jesus Christ, hanging on the cross, bearing your sin. Jesus Christ rescuing us from the present evil age and its captivity to unbelief and rejection of the Messiah. This work of Jesus Christ, bearing our sin, bearing our death. This work of Jesus Christ who was crucified, dead and buried. This work of Jesus Christ bearing all the wrath of God upon our sin wasn't enough. You've got to atone for yourself. You've got to justify yourself. You've got to redeem yourself. And you could take every term that the apostles used to describe the work of Christ on the cross. Redemption, atonement, justification, reconciliation, victory, salvation. You could take all these terms and others. Propitiation. And basically, they all just go in the bin. Because this isn't the gospel of Christ. Because what the Judaizers were teaching was that Christ wasn't quite enough. You've got Jesus, but, you know, really God wants you to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps, you know? I mean, it's nice to believe in him, but, you know, really it's down to you. You know, faith is really, really important. Faith is absolutely crucial, but, you know, really, your works are really going to make the whole thing happen. You know, the promise of God, that's absolutely wonderful. The promise, absolutely marvelous. But, you know, really, it's what you can do for him that counts. Oh, there's Jesus. But there's the bit that you need to do too. You see how corruptive that is? Like, where does the bit that you need to do stop? So it becomes not a gospel of Christ, it becomes a gospel of self and of works. And it says that Jesus isn't enough. And so it's not the true gospel, because it's not the gospel that ends up with a phrase like verse 5, to whom be glory forever and ever, amen. Because it means inevitably you're going to want some of that glory for yourself. And it's not a gospel, because it dispenses with grace. Because as soon as you've deserved something, you're not getting it by grace anymore. Grace is never a reward. Or it's not grace. Grace is what God gives us. Not simply that we have not deserved, but that we have positively demerited. Grace is God's outpouring of his love for you. When what you have deserved from him is eternal judgment. And so Paul gives his very, very forceful opening here. Not simply that he is so astonished that they are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ, turning to a different gospel. Not simply that they are allowing themselves to be thrown into confusion, and some of them even in the fellowship are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But he is horrified that what they are doing is listening to those whom he can say in all seriousness should be eternally condemned. See, that's how serious the matter is. Even if we, he says in verse 8, or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, we preached, you accepted in the reiteration of this warning, let him be eternally condemned. Why? Because such a preacher is sweeping Christ aside to replace him with self. And he's encouraging others to sweep Christ aside and to replace him with themselves. And that is at the very core of willful unbelief. It is to say, I will not yield to Christ. I will not make him be the only one who's right in this situation. I will not allow myself to be totally wrong before God. I want a bit of the glory. I want a bit of the praise. I want a bit of the credit. And I know how I can get it. And when God hears a gospel preached that is no gospel at all, that so arrogantly puts all this that's on the table aside,
and sets forth what we have done, then God is angry. He is angry. Because it is his Son and the glory of his Son upon the cross that is being trashed in the name of religion. So where are we this evening? Where are we with the legalism thing? Where are we with God? Are we standing before him on ground that we think we have won? Do we think it's okay for us to come and have communion because we've been good boys and girls for most of this week? Then the very thing we're coming to says you can't do that. The very cross we are remembering says you can't come to God because you think you're good enough. It says you can only come to God when you know that you're not, but that Jesus is. Are we building up religious credits to earn our way to the table? Or conversely, are we likely to hang back because we know that we're not good enough? When Jesus says, come. Are we likely to go and beat ourselves up because we can't justify ourselves? Or will we hear the true gospel, which says that Christ Jesus came in to this world for sinners? Will we hear the Savior who said that he came to seek and to save the lost? Let's pray. Lord, we come to you, and now before your throne, before you, Lord, we lay aside anything in our minds, in our hearts, which is self-righteous. We lay aside any appeal that we might make to what we have done for you as a basis for you accepting us and justifying us. We lay it aside. But also, Lord, we want to lay aside the thing that goes with that, that is staying away from you when we think we haven't qualified. We lay aside our reticence and come to you who call us to yourself. Come running into the arms of Jesus. Sinners as we are, without a hope save Christ, but with every hope in Christ. Receive us, Lord, we pray, because of Jesus, in whose name we pray, Amen.